Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Learner's Corner podcast. My name is Caleb Mason, and I am so grateful that you have decided to spend a few minutes of your day here with me in the Learner's Corner. And today, I am honored to be joined by Preston Sprinkle to talk with him about his recent new book, Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. Now, if you're listening to this podcast for the first time, you know, what we want to do here on the Learner's Corner is create a safe place to have difficult conversations, to engage in many different types of conversations, to where we may not necessarily agree, but we can have respectful dialogue, even if there is disagreement in that. And honestly, we just need more of that in the world today. And in the midst of those conversations, we believe that we can learn from anyone and from everyone, regardless of whether or not they agree with us, regardless of how differing our opinions are as well. In that, no matter what it is, that there is something that we can learn as well. And today, we're going to be learning from Preston Sprinkle. And Preston has been on the podcast a few times and just really looking forward to bringing this conversation to you. Now, if you've been listening for a while, whether or not you've been listening for a while, you know, I'm always wanting to give recommendations of some of the best things that I'm learning. So if you are on this journey of lifelong learning, please subscribe to my Substack, to where I give recommendations of some of the best things that I'm learning from, whether it be books or podcasts or movies or music or whatever it is. It's just the things that are engaging my curiosity, engaging my imagination, and all you have to do is sign up with your email right there and you can get that information as well. And you get to learn from those things too. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Preston and then we will jump into my conversation with him. Preston Sprinkle is a New York Times bestselling author and he has written more than a dozen books. And he serves as the president of Theology in the Raw and the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. And he is the podcast host of Theology in the Raw as well. And without any further wait, here is my conversation with him. Preston, it is good to have you back on the Learner's Corner podcast today.
Yeah, thanks for having me on again. I'm excited to chat again.
Yeah, and you know, you have written this book, which is out now, called Exiles. And anytime that I have somebody on and they've, you know, created a work of art, and in this case, it's your book, Exiles, I love hearing the origin story mm-hmm. behind it. And so talk to me a little bit about what got you interested in this idea of mm-hmm. being an exile.
Yeah. So I tell my political story a little bit in the book. I'll save you the long discussion. So, I mean, like most Christians, I was raised in a very Republican only Christian context, not people that just simply lean right. But it was kind of like to be a Christian, you had to be Republican, which means check off all the boxes of being, you know, anti-abortion, pro-military, pro-death penalty, pro-capitalism, whatever, you know, just like a whole list of things that when you're on our team, here's what you need to agree to. And I just saw that kind of absorbed into the church and didn't think about it for actually several years. But in my quest to kind of take all my beliefs back to the text of scripture, I began to see, you know, some of these values seem to line up, other values didn't so much. And some of them seem to even contradict each other. Yeah, I've been on a lifelong mission to understand what does the Bible actually say about everything. So, you know, and I just the tribalistic nature, I began to see, you know, when you give your allegiance to a political party, all of a sudden now you have a whole group of enemies that you didn't know you had. And then I found myself, you know, thinking about what happens when these enemies are sitting next to each other in the pew, like, are there enemies? Are Christians in other nations our enemies because the nation that I happened to be born into decided to go to war with them? And then it just started to create all these kind of conflicts with how I think about just being a member of the global kingdom of God. So that was kind of like over the last maybe 20, That was probably the first 20 years of my Christian life. So say, you know, early 2000s, late 2000s, early, you know, 20 teens. So then I started to kind of use the language of just living as an exile in Babylon. And I would do it primarily just in short little sound bites on social media. You know, like I think I even said something several, you know, before the 2016 election. I can't remember which one it was, but I'm like, you know, the night before the election, I was like, you know, tomorrow Babylon's going to elect one of its new leaders. So let's pray for Babylon, you know. And people, you know, some people are like, what do you mean by that? Other people just got upset. And other people really said, you know, appreciate it, whatever. And so, oh, sorry, Caleb, this is supposed to be a short answer. My short,
No, 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 no,
to put a
no.
bow on it, basically, I've been kind of throwing out sound bites to capture my political perspective. And so I decided, especially leading into another election year, maybe I should put some biblical backing on how I think we should perceive ourselves as a political community of Christians living in exile in Babylon. So that's where the book came about. It's, as you know, it's 85% Bible. It's just kind of going through like what is a biblical theology of a Christian political identity? Like how should we view ourselves as political beings, or as Aristotle said, political animals, you know? So that's what the book's trying to do. And then I try to make some points of application toward the end, which are a little more tentative, but probably the most, maybe the more provocative parts of the book.
Do you remember like a time or one of the times to where you're on this journey to figure out how to be faithful to Jesus while also engaging politically? And just as you were mentioning, in that first 20 years or so, the last 20 years or so, like whenever like an idea that you were handed to you, either by parents or by family or whoever it is that was very politically informed, conflicted with what you found in scripture.
Well, several years ago, gosh, it's been over a decade now, I assumed growing up that to be a good Christian, you should use violence. Like the idea of being a Christian and a pacifist to me is just like that's just a con it's a contradiction in terms. Like to be a Christian is you use violence to address evil. That was probably 10 years of my Christian life. I remember being in, I think it was when I was in the UK, actually. So I was still further along in my studies. I remember this is during, post-Iraq war. And I remember I didn't have a category. Like, how can anybody question this war? Like, I don't like Saddam, bad, we're good. So good people kill bad people. So bad people stop hurting good people. What's the problem with this? Like, and then now it's, realize that I just kind of absorbed some propaganda about the war, and there was no WMDs, and look behind the scenes, and there's all kinds of just corruption going on in the American government stuff that basically lies behind every single war we're involved in. So, So going in just staunchly like militaristic, that's part of Christianity. But I taught an ethics class several years later where, I was helping my students take all the presuppositions back to the Bible. And so I was like, as a teacher, I needed to model that. And one of the ethical questions we wrestled with in that class was the question of violence. And I was just assuming, I'm like, I already know what the Bible says. I just need to go find the right verses to back it up, But then as I was saying, okay, well, I want to genuinely go back and take a fresh look at the Bible. I was like, golly, I didn't see, I saw a lot more evidence for a more nonviolent posture. And I know there's like hard questions surrounding that, what about, do you ever use violence as a last resort, the killer at the door to defend the innocent, But I mean, in general, it seems like, oh, look, the Christians should have a nonviolent posture. That seems to kind of what separated Christianity from everyone else in the first century. So that sparked I would say that sparked my journey in raising broader questions about not just specifically military might, militarism, and violence, but broader questions about political allegiances, nationalism, and so on and so forth. So it's been a, that would say, that was the first time when I was like, golly, there's things here I'm just assuming that I haven't really looked into. That was what sparked it all, I guess.
Yeah, and I was gonna say I'll do the plug for you and say all those questions that you mentioned, you do address them in your previous book, Nonviolence, too.
That was so
So
that came out 10 years ago, It was under another name called Fight. Then we changed the name of the book. But yeah, that, so I was over. So it, this has been, I would say, yeah, a 10, 12 year journey for me.
Yeah. Okay. So I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail and then jump back to Exiles. So just as you were talking, it made me think, you know, obviously in nonviolence and then in the work that you've done with sexuality with several of your books, and then you go Exiles, and all three of these books are things that are just, they go against the grain of what is, for lack of better term, is just normal or what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And so I would just be curious to hear, talk to me about, like, I don't know, just talk to me about your journey of like just exploring these things. Cause at least, and again, just from the outside, I'm just seeing like, it's okay. You're tackling all of these things and you're the person who's walking to the room and going like, hey, I know that everybody says that this is normal, but it's not. Like, this is not the way of following Jesus.
That's so funny. I don't, it is going to be, I'll take it for what it's worth. I don't see a lot of my viewpoints very controversial if you just live in the world of the Bible. And that could sound condescending or whatever, like I'm the one with the biblical view or whatever, but like that's not what I mean by it. But like nonviolence, like I just went back, like I think when Jesus says love your enemies, he meant love your enemy. Like it's just kind of a straightforward reading. It's I think our modern culture that kind of like says, well, it can't mean that, like, yeah, but not when they're trying to hurt you. Like, what is it? It's not what enemies do. They try to, you know, yeah. Like, so I, and even in the Exiles, like some people kind of, I would say most missionaries and Christians living in another country say, this is the least controversial. This isn't, I thought you like controversy. Why did you write this vanilla, you know, book? And so and even the book itself, like you can, almost everything in the 85% where I'm just kind of interpreting biblical passages, I'm taking mainstream interpretations of most. There's a few things in that one chapter on the Gospels where I'm like maybe making some interpretive conclusions that might be in the minority, or at least you know, some of the stuff with Jesus's actions kind of being anti-imperialistic. Like, so some of those are, you know, but the rest of the book is really just, I'm just following the majority of what commentators say. Like, I'm not, it is really on a biblical interpretation level, fairly vanilla, really. So I honestly don't see myself as like, you know, just grasping after these minority viewpoints or like, yeah. You know, people say you just love to stir the pot. Like, actually, my personality, I actually don't. Like, I like peace. I like just get along. Like, I hate confrontation. Like, I'm not that type of personality. But I do. I guess maybe one of the fundamental things I do see is I do think that specifically of the American evangelical church, and I can only speak to that context because that's where I live, has absorbed a lot of presuppositions from its broader culture, whether it's political allegiances or even cultural values and stuff. I think we just absorb so much from our culture. So I'm constantly on a mission to try to weed that stuff out.
Okay. So one of the things that I was curious in exploring, and you may not have anything at this time, but is there anything else, you know, and I guess, so what you got me thinking about by talking about those things is prophetic witness, which you write about in your book. And I do want to dive into it in just a second. But before that, is there anything like pertaining to, you know, we were talking about sexuality, we were talking about nonviolence, we're going to talk about Exiles. Is there anything else like in that vein that you're maybe not even that you have like thoughts about, but you're just interested in like exploring and learning and trying to figure out how to faithfully follow Jesus in that?
I've got so many ideas. nothing that kind of pops up. I mean, right now I am kind of swimming in anything that's related to kind of political identity, you know. I've been doing a lot of reading on like U.S. foreign policy, just the assumption that, well, the U.S. is the good guys, everybody else is the bad guys except our allies and stuff. Like, I have been thinking a lot about just the role of like news and propaganda, like in the last several years with the massive spread of independent outlets has been a good thing, because now we're getting access to stories that never hit mainstream news outlets, but on either side. Like, and most of my news consumption is all independent, and I feel like I'm living on a different planet sometimes. I'll talk to people, I'm like, you know, that got debunked like several months ago. Like, how are you? People still read it. Like with the Israel Palestine stuff, that can get so heated. I probably don't even want to get in there, but like, I only listen to independent news outlets that just fundamentally don't trust either political party and do like extremely thorough journalism, like really thorough. And I feel like I'm living on a different planet. Like, it's, I'll talk to people, I'm like, this is, I feel like I'm at the zoo almost. Not, well, that sounds bad. That sounds demeaning, but like, I'm like, we are like, wow, like we just have completely different understanding, but it comes from like, well, where are we getting our sources from? And so I don't know, like I'm not gonna ride on this or anything. It's just been fascinating to me, like how to even have a conversation. We saw this during COVID too, right? I mean, people were reading these studies and then this outlet and this outlet. And if you don't get vaccinated, you know, you're going to kill everyone's grandma. And if you do get vaccinated, you're going to kill yourself. And like, and each one's citing different studies. And it's just like so many different, and it just created this just frustrating environment to where, you know, we had people that were like, if you wear a mask, you're a Nazi, you know, and other people like double masking on a jog outside, you know, it's like, what? Yeah. We're just reading some very, very different sources. And it's like, it makes a constructive conversation difficult when you're dealing with highly charged conversations. Anyway, I've been thinking a lot about that, but I'm not writing on that. I'll let somebody else do
No,
that.
you're just a learner right now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, you know, we mentioned prophetic witness, and you write about how there's kind of three approaches whenever it pertains to church and state. You know, you talk about detachment, you talk about transformation, and then you talk about prophetic witness. Do you kind of want to break down what each of those three tends to look like?
Yeah, sure. So this comes at the end of the book, and this is me kind of summarizing, like, what are some big picture lenses that we can have to kind of sum up, like, in as much as I'm reading scripture correctly, okay, what does that mean for today? And this is where I take kind of three broad approaches. One is, the more isolation or what did I label? There's several names for it, separatist or isolation or whatever. I think I call it isolation.
Yep.
where you just kind of remove yourself from society, you know, or at least completely remove yourself from any political decisions being made by Babylon. You know, the classic example might be like the Amish or something, or, you know, I almost, you know, sometimes people say, or like, you know, homeschool family Christians, whatever, they remove themselves. But sometimes those Christians can be some of the most political without trying to be, you know, like, so I still think they're actually very like mentally involved in the political, in fact, they're being influenced by a lot of political discourse. So the kind of like far right conservative Christianity can be more politically right, and that is a participation in the political system. So I try to say, you know, here's some good things about these approaches. Here's some things I find to conflict with scripture. So yeah, the isolationist approach, you just kind of pull yourself out. You don't care about your societal environment. You just, you know, say win souls, you know, get as many souls to heaven, and that's, you know, this whole ship sinking anyway. So let's not try to make it better. The other side of the spectrum is more like the transformation. Like, no, we need to transform society. We need to transform political institutions. We need to get the right people in the office so that we can make this country a better country. And this is a bipartisan concern, you know? I mean, oftentimes when you think about, you know, making America great again, or, you know, it's like, that's a very right-wing kind of thing. But I mean, if you think about it, like, both sides of the political aisle are trying to make this country, are trying to fashion this country in their own image, whether Trump is the best person at the helm or not Trump is the best person at the, you know, whatever that means. Each one is very concerned about the political institutions of this nation being better, and Christian involvement in that process is necessary to pull that off. There's things about that I really resonate with. And, yeah, I think we need to be good citizens. I think we should care about justice and injustices around us, and not just care for other Christians, but care for those around us and everything. I do push back on some of the, I think generally that kind of transformation approach, I think it does have a, I would call it a weak view of empire. Like the most political book in the Bible, which is a very political book in and of itself, the Bible. I mean, there's hardly a page that goes by where there's not some kind of nation in the background, or Israel is a nation, or the forming of a nation, or critiquing a nation. Like, I mean, politics are just woven throughout the storyline of scripture. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, it's like almost like the curtains are pulled back. And now we see the inner workings of the political systems of the world. And this is where John says in chapter 13, Revelation, that the dragon is empowering the beast. Like literally the current political entity of John's day is demonically empowered. And that's a very Jewish Christian way of, I mean, we see this, a Jewish Christian way of talking about the political powers to be. Daniel 10 talks about this. Paul talks about the principalities and powers. Jesus was offered all the kingdoms, you know, that Satan says, here, I'll give you all these, meaning he has some kind of jurisdiction to do that. And I don't think that was a, people say, well, yeah, Satan wasn't really in charge. Well, Jesus could have just said, you don't have power over these kingdoms, you know, but he says, no, I'm going to resist this, you know. All that to say, I do think this transformation view sometimes doesn't appreciate how dark and sinister the Bible talks about the empires to be, the political rulers of this present evil age. I don't think those are neutral entities. We can question whether they were originally designed by God to be good and they went wayward or whatever. Like the, you know, I'm not the origins of governmental power. I'm not as interested in. What we do know is that biblically speaking, they have been co-opted by Satan on some level. Doesn't mean everything they do is bad. I mean, the Roman Empire did some really good things. They really cracked down on adultery. They built lots of roads and beautified cities and stuff. So like not everything, and they kept thieves at bay. Like they really cracked down on thieves on the roads and everything. Like not everything Rome did was terrible, but at the end of the day, John says they're still empowered by Satan. So I do think Christians should be at least suspicious of these, not government individuals necessarily or government per se, but just peel back the curtain a little bit and just appreciate that there are deeper, darker forces at work. So in our project of transformation, I think we need to be a little suspicious about the very thing we're trying to transform. So the third view that I take is some people call it prophetic witness, where we speak truth to power. We call out injustices when we see them. We address injustices through Christian means. I mean, the civil rights movement is a classic example. It didn't confront power with worldly power. It confronted power with nonviolence. And it did so from the civil rights did so from like a bipartisan, like it did so like, we're not part of you. Like we're going to call you out for your injustice, but we're not like, well, we're kind of suspicious about the government on the whole. And we see this in you know, MLK when he started calling out the U.S. for its war in Vietnam. You know, that's when they shot him. And there's debates about that. I'm pretty convinced the CIA killed Martin Luther King for that. But, you know, so it's like, yeah, when you speak truth to power, they're going to woo you in. They want you on your team. Oh, yeah, yeah. They're going to woo you in. But at the end of the day, we're still part of a very different kingdom, and that the kingdoms that we're going to call out will try to woo us in, but we need to be really suspicious about whether they really want us on their team.
You know, I want to go back to a couple of things that you mentioned in the transformation view. You know, just as you were talking, it made me think of, you know, just that darkness and just thinking, I don't know if it's like our, you know, our general like humanity or American pride or whatever nation pride it is, to think that our human effort can subside whatever the bad things are that are happening within the system. I don't know. That's just something that came to my mind, and I was just curious to see if you had any thoughts or commentary on that.
I would probably agree with that. I think it is interesting that biblically speaking, I didn't realize this until I was researching the book, that while God does have a passion to redeem people, like redeem say Babylonians, both the historic literal Babylonians and also, you know, the first century, you know, the New Testament calls Rome the New Babylon. So the New Testament, you know, God wants to redeem Romans, Roman centurions, and like individuals. But when it comes to the political entity, we only see destruction. And Christians celebrating that, Revelation 17 and 18, or all throughout the prophets, it's, you know, these national entities, these political systems that are not the kingdom of God. It's like God is at war with those and he will defeat them and he will crush them. Daniel chapter 2 says literally, you know, you have all these empires, and it says and the messianic kingdom will crush these empires. And the church celebrates the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. So yeah, I think that's an important distinction to make. Like, of course, we are for all people. We want to see all people come to Christ, but these political entities will not be redeemed. They will be destroyed. Not just superseded, like, yeah, these are kind of inadequate, and at the end of the day, the kingdom of Christ is going to be better. You know, it's like, well, I think it's the Bible uses a little stronger language than that. It uses language of opposition, not just succession, you know, that the kingdom of God will do much better than what Babylon does. Well, no, it's going to defeat Babylon. So, these theological themes in scripture, I think, are, again, not really debate. Like, I'm not taking any, just go read the chapters of Revelation 17, 18, come up with a different interpretation. I don't know. It seems pretty straightforward to me. It's the application that gets a little tricky, right? People will say, yeah, but Rome's Rome and this is different today. And maybe, but we do have pervasive, undiluted clarity that whenever the Bible talks about these foreign nations in the Bible, it's one of opposition. And what do you mean? Should we oppose? I'm not 100% sure I know how to apply this. I just want to let's linger in that theological theme a bit more before we just have this kind of glowing view of the American government in particular. I only say American government because that's the context I live in.
Mm-hmm. You know, the other thing that you mentioned, and this might be a good bridge to also talk about Romans 13 a little bit, because I know that's one of the things that people bring up a lot in there, is you talk about this difference between submitting to the empire and celebrating the empire and subverting the empire. Can you talk just about that dynamic a little bit?
Yeah, Romans 13, I'm going to assume most people are maybe familiar with it. If not, you can go read it. I won't read it. But in summary, it has probably one of the more positive, seemingly positive portraits of the government in the Bible. 1 Peter 2, verses 13, 18 is also another passage. So I do deal with both of these pretty extensively. Yeah, no doubt about it. I mean, we have several biblical passages that say Christians should submit to governing authorities, meaning don't overthrow the government. I think it's arguing against kind of violent revolution. It's saying, it even says pay your taxes, you know, like that's we are to be good citizens, to, you know, keep our head down, honor the emperor, as 1 Peter 2 says, give honor, you know, don't be an obnoxious citizen. But that needs to be put alongside the pervasive biblical themes of encouraging us to embody different values than the empire. And if the empire tells us to do something that Jesus is not telling us to do, we say yes to Jesus and no to the empire. Like, we, you know, I think civil disobedience is a Christian value when there's injustices happening, you know, from the government. Or as Martin Luther King said, you know, Christians have a moral obligation to break an unjust law. So we do hold this, you know, submissiveness with an open hand. Romans 13, I don't think it's praising the government. You got to remember Paul is writing this when Caesar Nero was at the helm of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire already has, you know, piles and piles and piles of bloodshed that led to its its rulership over the known world at that time, or most of the known world. And Nero would end up killing Christians and even the Apostle Paul, you know? So like, he's not given a glowing portrait of the government. He's telling Christians to submit to this basically government that does lots of wicked things. It doesn't quite say it like that, but we know that from other passages. Not because the government is great, but because God is great and God is in control. It's amazing how many times God is referenced in that seemingly pro-government passage in Romans 13. So, And one more point, you know, it's important to know that Romans 13 comes after Romans 12. Romans 12 gives a whole litany of Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount like commands. You know, it's all about peace and love towards your enemy and you know, a whole litany of all these very peacemaking kind of commands. And then once we get to Romans 13, the only command given to Christians is submit to the governing authorities. It doesn't say participate in government authorities. Doesn't mean, you know, the government bears a sword and you should too, Christians. Like it's very much this posture is there's that government and authority out there, which is different than the church. Submit to that entity. There is nothing in Romans 13 that is like encouraging Christians to like be involved in the government. Again, I'm not saying maybe a case can be made for that elsewhere, but that's not what Romans 13 is getting at.
So I definitely have a few other questions that I want to ask, but I want to turn the conversation a little bit more towards the application that you talk about towards the back part of the book. And so before we jump into that, is there anything else just about empire, exiles, anything like that, just top of mind that you want to make sure that we talk about and cover?
Just one quick thing is whenever I think through how should I respond to this? How should I think about that? Which side should I be on? Should I be left? Should I be right? Should I be for this, for that? How should I think through immigration? And like, I always want to begin with my fundamental identity. My fundamental identity is as a citizen of God's global multi-ethnic kingdom. So when I talk about we and us, like it's my global family. Like my we is not even like I have more allegiance to my Palestinian brothers and sisters and Israeli brothers and sisters in Christ than I do to somebody in America that happens to vote maybe the same direction I do if I decide to vote, you know. So I just want Christians to see their primary identity is in that Christ global. So it does prevent, if you look at it that way, what happens if this is not me stirring the pot, just trying to stir some thinking. What happens if we have brothers and sisters who are fleeing from a war-torn country and trying to get into the country that is now called the United States of America? And maybe they came in without the documentation that this country says they need. Like, what if they're our brothers and sisters? How should we think through that part of the immigration conversation? Doesn't mean the kind of political discourse that you're going to see mainstream media fight tooth and nail over isn't important. It's just like, we need our primary mindset is we are members of Christ's global kingdom. Our mission is fundamentally different than the mission of this nation. Our values are oftentimes sometimes overlap, but most of the time they're going to conflict with the values of this nation. So I just every political question thrown at me, I want to address from the perspective of that posture. And I want Christians who are part of this global family to be able to answer it as well. So like, how should we view our relationship to the government? Well, it's like, I want Chinese Christians to be able to respond to that as well. And South Sudanese Christians and Palestinian Christians and Russian Christians and Ukrainian Christians, you know, like I think sometimes we only view political questions through this really narrow lens of just America, you know, which again, that's my context. That's what I'm, but like, however I respond to my governing authority should be similar to how other people respond to how they, you know, what kind of allegiance they give to their government authorities.
Yeah. Okay. So as you mentioned a couple of times, what we talked about is there, the last chapter of the book is really like a lot of application stuff. And so there's definitely like, one of the things I want to ask you about is you talk about how you don't say the Pledge of Allegiance
right
anymore, which is just a very, I was going to say, that's probably the thing that got me thinking the most in terms of the application,
okay,
just because it feels like such a thing that is so, it seems so small.
Yeah.
And that's like one of the things that I think that you really got me thinking about with this is, okay, just because it's a small act doesn't mean doesn't have an impact on my thinking, on my behavior. And so first of all, I just want to give you the chance just to even talk about things from your perspective in that.
Yes. Yeah. It can be a small act. And I would say the one pushback I get for, not really a pushback, but people kind of roll their eyes like, they're really that big of a deal. Like, just say it. And it's like, people are like, I'm not I know what I mean when I say it, but I just say it's not that big of a deal. I do think that it is sometimes the subtle things that reveal some deeper assumptions in our heart, though. Because yeah, I mean it could be pretty bold. You're in a public setting and you're not saying the public. I mean, I've been in Christian environments where I feel like, gosh, if people see me not playing, because I see people grumbling, like, oh, so look at this. Some people are sitting. I can't believe, and they get really visibly upset. And I've been, I remember one instance where I always stand out of respect. I do, First Peter 2 says, honor the emperor. So I give honor, I stand, but I don't recite the pledge. Sometimes I'll recite the Lord's Prayer instead. It's about the same length. Which there, what's the Christian pushback to that? No, don't do the Lord's Prayer. Give allegiance to the empire. Like, I don't think Jesus is like, come on, Preston, stop saying the Lord's Prayer. You need to pledge allegiance. I just don't see Jesus saying that. So I do think while it could be a small gesture to see the volatility that erupts when people see you not pledging, that what does that say? Like that shows that this is not just some 30-second thing. Like there's something deeper going on here. So I would a couple things. If we heard that a bunch of Chinese Christians in China were refusing to pledge allegiance to China, like they were sitting when China was like, you need to stand, you need to pledge allegiance to China. I don't even know if they have to pledge allegiance, but whatever the equivalent would be. Would American Christians be upset at that? My guess is we would see, they're awesome. Yeah. Like, I think we would be like, nobody would care about that in America. I don't think. I don't. But again, as a member of Christ's global kingdom, like, how is that much different than us? Well, China, they're horrible and America's great. I'm like, well, okay, let's have that conversation then. So if we would not be upset at other members of Christ's global kingdom not pledging allegiance to the nation that they are living under, why would we be upset at Christians not doing it here? That's one thing to point out. I want people to think through this from a global Christian perspective. Secondly, if somebody says, no, I still want to pledge allegiance, then I would say, okay, all I ask is that you don't just do it out of habit. Don't just do it out of, it's what I've always done. Certainly don't do it because the nation that you're living in tells you to do it. Do it because you have a good theological reasons for doing so. Build a good biblical case that Christians should pledge allegiance to the nation or empire that they are living under. Again, there's large chunks of scripture devoted to political type themes. Could you see the first century Christians pledging allegiance to the Roman Empire if they had something like a pledge of allegiance back then? Is there, could you see that? Like, would that fit in New Testament Christianity? Or would you see that as like if you found a passage, that wasn't in the Bible of like, oh, there's a new document or whatever, and it's Apostle Paul, standing and pledging allegiance to Nero, like would that fit? Like, would they, oh yeah, that totally resonates with what Paul says about the Roman Empire. Like, or would it seem to not really fit the kind of general trend of New Testament or just biblical Christianity? So I don't, to me, I submit to my government authorities. I pray for my leaders. But allegiance, that's religious language. In fact, the Greek word best translated allegiance is pistis, which is often translated faith. I'm pledging my faith, my pistis, in something other than Christ. Like that to me, that again, the argument I think would rest on you, not you personally, but the rest on you to make that case, but make a good biblical reason why you should pledge your pistis, your faith, your allegiance to the something other than Jesus, and then I could then let's have a conversation. But most Christians I know that just what do we do? Well, that's not good enough for me, dude. I don't just absorb what we always do. Like, I just not biblical Christianity in my mind.
Is there another example in like the application that stands out to you that you want to talk about?
I'm going through it here. Let's see. Yeah, they're all kind of fun. I mean, Christ reigns in November. Yeah, I guess I have several subtitles here. Turn off Babylon's news. Christ reigns in November. I guess 2024. We're in this massive, volatile election season, and I do. I try to, pay attention to what's going on. How are people thinking? And it's getting ruthless. Like, so many Americans are investing so much of their hope in making sure the right guy gets elected, or not the wrong person, the wrong person doesn't get elected. And I just see, like, I just think, so for some people, the world's gonna fall apart. Wasn't it in 2016 when Trump got elected, people were like, did you remember, like, going out, like, screaming at the sky or something? I saw reports of people just, like, looking up and going, ah, like, they were like, okay, I get it. Like, if I wasn't a Christian, I would totally be that. Like, that my hope would rest in. Like, I think I would have, yeah, I'm not sure what side I'd be on. I'd probably be on the Republican side if I wasn't a Christian. I'm not, I'd probably be a libertarian. Well, I don't know. I don't know what I'd be. Yeah, maybe more on that libertarian-ish kind of right leaning. And I would, if I didn't have Christ and I didn't have a different kingdom, like, of course all my hope would be invested in this kingdom. But I'm part of a different kingdom, like, that doesn't mean America slash Babylon's kingdom ventures are not important. That doesn't mean Christians shouldn't care about the direction, like, certain decisions the nation's making. But goodness, like my mission as a member of Christ's global kingdom remains unaffected come November. Like, the next day, nothing changes. The mission doesn't change. The power that I have to execute that mission doesn't change. And even if, like, wow, what happens when Christians are more persecuted and the Democrats take away all our liberties and all this stuff? I'm like, what happens if it becomes like China? Like, well, I don't, the Chinese church is crushing it. I mean, what, 800,000 Christians in right after World War II, and now there's like over 100 or 200 million Christians. Like, they're crushing it. So I don't invite persecution. I don't invite liberties taken away, but I don't, like, I think if the gates of hell can't stand against the kingdom of God, certainly some human leader isn't gonna, stand in the way. So even this kind of worst case scenario, it's like, even that, like, my mission doesn't change. The power that I had to commit to execute this mission doesn't change. The global kingdom's growing in other countries too. Like, so I would just say, if your blood kind of boils a little bit at thinking about the wrong person getting elected, I would just encourage people, just go back and just check, like, where is that coming from? Could it be, not is it, but could it be misplaced value, allegiance, identity? And let's bring that back to funneling that, all that energy into the kingdom of God.
Well, the last thing I want to ask you about is kind of like a two-part thing. I'd love to hear what is one of your favorite examples that you see of Jesus subverting, the kingdom of man or the kingdom of Rome. And then also, and I won't limit it to just scripture, but you can obviously use scripture. I'd love to hear what's an example that you've seen the church subvert in that as well.
Oh man, good. Yeah, I've got a chapter. I think I have like eight different events from Christ's life that are politically subversive in nature. When I play politically subversive, doesn't mean he's taking up a sword and trying to overthrow Rome, quite the opposite. But he is embodying a very different value system. Okay, so the one that really, it might be the most subtle and maybe least significant, but it's interesting because few people pick up on it. It's the casting of the demons and the pigs, Mark 5. Okay, so it's a weird incident where it's like, why do these demons go into a bunch of pigs? They rushed off the hill. They went into the water. Like, what? This is just kind of a weird incident. Well, it just so happens, again, Mark 5, that he's in Gentile territory, and we know historically that this part of the east side of the Sea of Galilee was where a lot of, like, Roman military soldiers were. It's a Gentile territory. A lot of Romans hung out there, so he's in Gentile territory. It's why there's pigs there, right? Jews don't farm or eat pigs. And then when he talks to the demon, this guy, he says, "What's your name?" And then the demon says, "My name is Legion." And most commentators, say, well, that means, a thousand or many, and it does. But legion is the term for a Roman military unit. Like, that's very, like it would be like, let me give you an analogy, you know, like if you're okay, modern day, it almost like you go to the demon and say, all right, what's your name? And the demon says, my name's Governor. You know, like, well, okay, yeah. Okay. Well, you're gonna immediately think, yeah, like, oh, so we're in California. I think in Newsom, like, what's, you know, there's some kind of something going on here that this, you know, mm-hmm. So my name is Legion. And then he, you know, he casts Legion out into the pigs. Pigs run headlong into the water and they die. Well, it just so happens that one of the main Roman military legions in that land had a mascot, Placid Albert Shields, and it was a pig. So it's almost like this subtle, like, Jesus giving the middle finger, well, not middle finger, Jesus, you know, kind of thumbing his, it's almost like Jesus kind of winking at the power of the Roman military, which we know a couple years later are going to crucify him. And crucifixion was a display, flexing the muscles of Roman military. How dare you cross us? We will crucify you so that everybody knows how powerful we are, how weak you are. And it's through that display of Roman military power that Jesus conquers the devil, which is empowering the beast, according to Revelation 12 and 13. So it's just that little subtle, like there's something a little deeper going, some whispers coming out of this event that is, I would say, politically subversive. Yeah, that's probably maybe the least significant, but I think one of the more interesting ones to me, just because when you look at it in its historical context, it's pretty fascinating.
Yeah, and then how about an example that you've seen the church subvert as well?
So people, I guess one of the pushbacks to some of the things I'm saying is if we don't get more involved in these political entities, we're not loving our neighbor well. If we want to help the poor, then we need to advocate for healthcare reform, healthcare for all. If we don't care about our neighbor, you know, or if we don't get involved in these political processes, then we're not caring for our poor neighbor, and people are, you know, living on these wages. We need to argue for higher minimum wage, and, you know, whatever. You know, the early church didn't have any government influence at all. They were, you know, for the first 300 years, they were persecuted by, you know, off and on by the Roman Empire and different, you know, factions and stuff. They just embodied God's kingdom values, and they did it really well. And here's where I'm going with this. There's a famous line. I think it's by Tacitus. Is it Tacitus? There's some, I think it's a second century quote from a Roman leader that is describing the church. And it says, these people are not just caring for their own poor. They're doing it so well that they're caring for our poor as well. The church was embodying these kingdom values of caring for each other, and they did it so well that it spilled outside the walls and they started caring for other people around them. I am not convinced that the church needs to be heavily involved in these governing authorities, political processes, in order to love our neighbor well. What if the church was the church? What if the church actually embodied these kingdom values so that we're caring not only for our own people, but actually caring for the people around us? I do think the church has the resources and capacity to do that well. And I give several examples in the book of like gun control and abortion and these things where, you know, oftentimes we get fired up about the political discourse, you know, but it's like, if we just lived out what we think we should live out as a church, we can make a massive dent for good in society. I just think the church sometimes gets distracted. Like, church is just, oh, you go attend a service and then you vote who, you know, if you really want to fight justice, you get involved in political entities. I'm like, well, what if the church didn't just go to church? What if we were the church? Like, we embodied the kingdom values and that spilled over outside of our wall. The early church did it when they couldn't even vote. They had no democracy. They had no power. They were small. They were persecuted. And they made a massive dent in the society around us. If they can do it, certainly we can do it.
Yeah. Well, before we wrap up our conversation, anything else just top of mind in regards to our conversation that you want to make sure that we cover?
No. Yeah. If you want to ask another question or anything, or what are your thoughts? I want to hear you're such a good host. You're just asking questions, letting me answer.
So
anything stand out to you, or well,
this is something that you made me think about, that, you know, I was writing down. especially as it pertains to the church. And again, this is very, you know, raw, so I'm just sorting it out. But it made me think about, like, okay, do we tend to focus on those bigger things? And what it made me, like, what made come to my mind is like the parables in Luke 15 of Jesus focusing on the one. And this is where it gets like complicated. And I'm still fleshing out my thoughts because, you know, the argument could be made, well, there's many people who aren't part of the flock, but it just made me think of this idea of like, well, Jesus was always concerned about the individual. He was concerned about the many, but that didn't let his concern for the many stop him from engaging the few or the individual in that. And it just made me think of is sometimes I think we focus so much on the many or like the group of people that it stops us from caring about the individual that we can do something about today.
Yeah, I've often thought how like national politics can be a distraction to the people right in front of us. You know, we get more fired up over something we saw in the news at the border in Washington, D.C., when we have people like physical people, you know, 100 feet away from us that could be a desperate need. And getting, you know, stewing in your anger over national politics will probably not do anything except just destroy your soul. But you actually can do something with the widow down the street, you know, like you, even if you personally made a difference, you can make a difference in the lives of 5, 10, 2 people, but just scrolling on social media over and over, just getting furious, isn't going to do anything really, except just get you furious. Yeah. Right. So I think that's what you're getting at, right? Like there could be a few needs right in front of you. You could actually do something about.
Yep.
And think about it. If the, 50, 100 million Christians did that, think about the debt that would have.
I was going to say, we take care of the many in that case. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Preston, I know that people are going to want to keep up with you and get your book, Exiles. Where's the place for people to go to do those things?
Let's see. So I've got several websites. I mean, PrestonSprinkle.com. My name's pretty unique. So if you just Google me, you can find out where I'm at. I would say primarily my podcast is where I'm doing the most ongoing work. So Theology in the Raw, I release 2 episodes a week on all kinds of topics. So the books is just anywhere books are sold.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, Preston, thanks so much for being on the podcast today. Thanks for the great conversation and just thanks for doing the work and for sharing it with us.
Thanks for having me.
So coming out of that conversation with Preston, there's really 2 things that I want to focus on. One is this idea of empire, which we've, you know, been talking about, you know, throughout this conversation, or has been, you know, a major topic throughout this conversation, is that we don't always realize the power of empire and the effects that it can have on us. And the thing that made me think about is that we think that we can sometimes control it or we can use it for our good. And that isn't always the case, which is, you know, what Preston and I were talking about, maybe why we want to align ourselves with people who are in power or try to put people who are in power. We're trying to put people who think like us in power as well. And honestly, it just reminds me of a conversation that I had recently with David Fitch on a previous podcast, to where he talks about that there's different types of power in there. There's the worldly power, which I think can often be part of the empire power, and then there's godly power as well. And there are different things, and they're used for specific for different purposes as well. And the other thing that it made me think about is that there's something that all of us can do in this. Like there is something that all of us can do in this. And just what we were talking about towards the end of the conversation of there's this tendency in us to ignore the few that we can do something about. And we focus on the many, we focus on, you know, everybody else as well. So those are a couple of things that I'm thinking about from this conversation. If you have enjoyed this conversation, you know,
and are interested in continuing on this journey of lifelong learning, please subscribe to the Substack, you know, where I give bunches of different recommendations. You know, I just did an episode, I think it was the last episode, which also contains just recommendations of some of the best things that I'm learning from and some of the insights that I've gained from, you know, movies and music and TV shows and books and just the gamut, even just quotes and stuff that are standing out to me. So again, subscribe to the Substack on that. Otherwise, I think that is all that I have for today. So I do want to say thank you to Preston for being on the podcast again. And thank you to Sam Massey for creating the music for this podcast. And thank you for listening all the way to the end of the episode. My name is Caleb Mason. And until next time, keep learning and keep growing.